printed before I realized that verses 1 through 7 would be biting off more than I could chew. So the title and theme have changed since the bulletin was printed, because I'm just going to try to hit the first three verses in 2 Corinthians. And we'll get more to the comfort theme that starts at the end of verse 3 and moves into 4 through 7. Save that for next week. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, as we meditate on your word and start getting acquainted with a new section of the Bible, I pray that you would give each of us the ability to listen and take in your word and understand it, what it's saying, and make sense of it. Pray that you would give peace and comfort to our bodies, even as we sit for a long time listening. Pray that the children too would be able to be at peace and catch precious truths from your word. Pray this in that you would help me to teach in a way that will be a blessing to your people too. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start looking at 2 Corinthians, the church in the city of Corinth was founded by Paul in his second missionary journey. That is highlighted with a yellow line on this map. During that second missionary journey, Paul opened up a tent-making business with Aquila and Priscilla, as Zach read to us from Acts chapter 18. He preached at the Jewish synagogue in Corinth on Saturdays. But when it became clear that he wasn't going to persuade the Jews at the synagogue that Jesus was their Messiah, Paul quit going to the synagogue, went next door to preach to Gentiles at Titius Justus's house. So the church in Corinth was mostly Gentiles, although Sosthenes, the president of the Jewish synagogue, did join the church, presumably after Paul rescued him from being beat up by a mob of Greeks. In 2 Corinthians 1:19, Paul describes that time when he was in Corinth during that second missionary journey. 2 Corinthians 1:19, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among y'all by us, by me, Silas, and Timothy." While Paul was in Corinth at that time, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians to the church that he had started back in Macedonia. You can see that Thessalonica is one of the red diamonds on that yellow route before he came down to Athens and Corinth. After a year and a half then in Corinth, Paul went to visit his sending church back in Antioch, Syria. So you can see the yellow line has some large loops from Corinth over to a quick stop in Ephesus, but then back to Caesarea, where there was a port city. Let's see. Well, you don't see Antioch there, but it would be close to where Ptolemais and Tyre are there on that map. And that's where Paul had been sent out as a missionary from. So that was the end of his second missionary journey. Then he started what's called his third missionary journey. That's highlighted in, that's the blue line there. After revisiting some of the churches in what's modern-day Turkey, he settled down in Ephesus there on the, and again, you don't see Ephesus written on the map, but that would be, it would be near the Smyrna, where Smyrna is there on the map. and worked with churches there together with Priscilla and Aquila. During that time in Ephesus, Paul wrote a letter back to the Corinthians telling them not to associate with fornicators, with those who practice sexual immorality. He mentions that letter as a previous letter that he had written in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He mentions that he had previously written them a letter. So there is a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians, but that letter has been lost. That letter probably also introduced the fundraiser that Paul was organizing for persecuted believers in Jerusalem. So the very, very first letter's been lost. Priscilla and Aquila tried to send Apollos over to Corinth to follow up and help the church. Paul also tried to send Timothy over to Corinth for the same reason, but neither Apollos nor Timothy found the Corinthians church very receptive to their teaching, and neither of them stayed in Corinth for very long. So the book of 1 Corinthians was prompted by visits to Paul in Ephesus from some of the servants that worked in Chloe's house. Chloe was a member of the church in Corinth, as well as a delegation of three men from the church in Corinth that came over to meet with Paul in Ephesus to ask for help. So 1 Corinthians focuses on a lot of the issues that those members brought up with Paul at that time. Things like church discipline for a sexually immoral member, correcting disorderly conduct in worship services, godly gender roles, what men and women, what are their roles, calming down litigiousness, and supporting Christian marriage, dealing with the question of whether or not you can eat food sacrificed to idols that would have been kind of half-priced on the meat market. So more affordable meat, but compromised with idol worship. Can you eat that? There was squabbles over spiritual gifts. What was the most important spiritual gift, and who was the most important person because they had what the gift? And the divisions that had been caused, some people said, well, I follow Paul, oh, I follow Apollos, I follow somebody else, and they were all fighting with each other for power and with these clique groups. And then they also needed straightening out on their doctrine of the resurrection. So that's what 1 Corinthians was about. Paul apparently followed up the letter of 1 Corinthians with a brief personal visit. That is not written in on this. I don't see that written in on this map. He mentions in 2 Corinthians, though, that he had made a visit to them that was really frustrating. Chapter 2 and chapter 12 mention it, probably because he was just dismayed by the scandalous conduct that he saw and didn't have time to straighten it all out. He returned to Ephesus after that brief visit, some people think that at that point Paul wrote another letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth with a strong rebuke against false teachers. And he asked Titus to deliver it to the church in Corinth. And if that's the case, that there is, if Paul does talk in 2 Corinthians about a harsh letter he had written to them. So if that is a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and that's debated, that letter has been lost too. And in that case, we've only got 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter he wrote, and 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter Paul wrote to them. And God decided we didn't need the other two letters, so we don't have them in our Bibles. But that year, the third year he was in Ephesus, Paul got run out of town by a group of idol makers They made silver idols of Diana, the goddess Diana, the Greek goddess. And so many people were becoming Christians in Ephesus under Paul's ministry there that they weren't buying as many idols. And so the idol-making guild all united against Paul and ran him out of town because he was hurting their business with his evangelism. People weren't buying their idols. So Paul headed west, and there you can see the blue line where he goes around the coast up to Philippi, where Philippians was addressed, the letters to Philippians were addressed. And it's possible that there in Philippi, he reconnoitered with Titus, who was coming back from having delivered that second letter to the Corinthians, and he was making his way back the other way, and they met in Philippi. Titus reported that the Corinthian church had responded mostly well to Paul's harsh letter to them, and they had humbled themselves and repented, so that was encouraging, but Titus also reported that there were some new teachers that had moved into Corinth, and these new teachers claimed that they were the latest and greatest apostles and that their teaching replaced Paul's teaching. So Paul wanted to confront those guys in person and also still wanted to pick up the money that he had asked the Corinthians to collect for the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. So from somewhere in Macedonia, perhaps Philippi, he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians back to this church that he had planted, and he's been on and off again trying corresponding with, sending people back and forth to, and the church has been struggling all along. That's the context of what 2 Corinthians is about, where it came from. He sends Titus back down to Corinth to deliver 2 Corinthians to them and do it ahead of Paul. Paul came in a little more slowly and gave them time to read the letter and get prepared for his visit. According to Acts 20, verse 3, Paul then spent 3 months in Corinth, during which time it's believed that he wrote the book of Romans. So right after he wrote 2 Corinthians, he is going to go down and visit, third visit to Corinth, and while there, write the book of Romans. Nothing is said about that third visit to Corinth except that it ended with the Jews trying to kill Paul as he boarded a ship to go back to his home church in Syria. Paul escaped from that assassination attempt by traveling overland to Macedonia, where he found another ship, and he delivered the donations from the Greek churches to the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. So all that happened in the mid-50s AD, some 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. I'm sorry, not 30, 20. I can't have a degree in math, but not so good at it all. Matthew Henry wrote that there's only 1 year between the writing of 1 and 2 Corinthians, just to give an idea of the timing here. A.T. Robertson suggested it may have been as little as half a year. So not a lot of time in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, even though there is a lot of difference between the two letters. So with that historical context, let me read the intro to 2 Corinthians. Paul, apostle of Jesus the Anointed One, through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the church of God which exists in Corinth, together with all the saints who exist throughout the entirety of Achaia. May grace be with you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus the Anointed One. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus the Anointed One be blessed. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Second Corinthians then was written by Paul and Timothy. Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember the Greek word Christ, Christos, meant anointed. And it means the same thing as the Hebrew word Messiah. Anointing was the way that special leaders, especially priests and kings, were inaugurated in the Bible. That Jesus was the anointed one, the Christos, the Christ, symbolized the Holy Spirit being poured upon him so that he could lead the nation and the church of God's people with God's wisdom and authority. So what Paul's proclaiming right up front is that Jesus is that person, the one who's had the Holy Spirit poured upon him more than anyone else, who was God's choice to reign forever over his people as their king and to bring God and those people together in peace as their high priest. And Paul asserts that he's been made an apostle of this Jesus. The Greek word for apostle, apostolos, means to be set apart for a specific mission. The specific mission that God had given to Paul was to represent Jesus as the ultimate priest king to the Gentiles in the Roman Empire during the first century AD, his lifetime. Paul emphasized also it's God himself. It was by the will of God that he became an apostle. And we'll see how this becomes important as he shows his authority over these usurping apostles that had moved into Corinth later on in the book. But Paul emphasizes God himself who commissioned him with this ministry. This is by the will of God. It's not something Paul had made up for himself, nor was it even something that the other apostles had conferred upon him. His ministry existed by the will of God himself. The 9th chapter of the book of Acts tells us that Jesus himself appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and told him that he must do something. And that something was to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So if we believe that this is true, that God himself gave Paul this job, then we'd better pay close attention to what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. We need to respond well to this if God himself gave this commission to Paul. At the end of verse 1, Paul adds that the letter was written with Timothy. Timothy helped Paul also with 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And the book of 1 Corinthians, that was written with Sosthenes, the former president of the Jewish synagogue in Corinth. I'm guessing he went over with Paul to Ephesus, hung out with Paul there, and helped with the writing of 1 Corinthians. But the writing of 2 Corinthians, the style is different, very different. I think it indicates a different person was taking Paul's dictation as Paul wrote this second letter. So that's who the letter's from. Who's it to? Who's 2 Corinthians to? It's to the church of God at Corinth with all the saints in Achaia. Achaia was the region, the southern part of the Peloponnesian Peninsula, roughly equivalent to what we call Greece today. And Corinth was the capital city. Corinth was a major port city connecting the Mediterranean Ocean with the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea. It was a very cosmopolitan city, a lot of people in and out of it from all over the world. And I think that was one reason why Paul talks so much about foreign languages in his in 1 Corinthians in worship. The skyline of the city was dominated by huge temples built in honor of Greek gods like Apollo, Aphrodite, and Poseidon and others. The drawing you see there on the screen, I think that is the temple of Apollo that's in the foreground. The temple of Aphrodite was up on the hill behind. I think this perspective is as though you're standing up on the Acropolis, the hill that's next to Corinth, where the big temple of Aphrodite was built, looking down on the city. This letter is addressed to the Church of God here in this pagan cosmopolitan city. Now, Church of God may be the name of some Pentecostal denominations these days, but there were no denominations as such back in Paul's day. So we take the words at their face value, not as a denominational name here. The word translated church, according to the famous lexicographer Joseph Thayer, is from ekletos, ecclesia, church, ek, out, kaleo, call. Called out, called forth, properly a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into the public place or an assembly. And as Paul calls it, the church of God, he's referring to the citizens of God's kingdom who gather at the appointed time and place to worship and serve God. God calls them together as his people to assemble as his kingdom. Philip Hughes, who wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians in the 1960s, I'll refer to him probably pretty frequently in the weeks to come, noted it's this: since it's the church of God, it's not the church of an apostle, it's not the church of a sect or denomination. It's God's church, not man's. God has called it into being. God sustains and sanctifies it. And God it is who will bring it to ultimate glory. So despite all the reprehensible excesses and aberrations which had been tolerated within their ranks, he doesn't hesitate to call the Corinthian Christians by the name of saints and to assign to them the noble title of Church of God. The divine act in choosing and calling them cannot be undone by their human frailty or reversed by the satanic forces at work within their very ranks. This church gathering was called by God to do God's will and therefore should be free of human agendas. And that's who we are. We are the Church of God today. Our primary loyalty is not to any person, but to God, to Jesus. And God is the one who calls us together, and our assembling is to do the will of God. Whether we live out that ideal well or not, we are the Church of God also. And the message that Paul sent to the church in Corinth and Achaia applies to us today as well. Notice that Paul and Timothy call the Christians that are scattered throughout that region saints. He's already called the people in Corinth saints in 1 Corinthians. What does it mean to be a saint? Does it mean that all the Christians walked around with a dreamy look in their eyes and had a halo over their heads and... Is that what that means? Performing pious deeds of supererogation. That might be what people mean today by the word saint, but the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox ideas of sainthood had not been invented yet when Paul wrote this letter. Paul defines for himself what saint means. So let's see what Paul meant when he said saint. He defines saint as those who are loved and called by God. Romans 1:7. Saints beloved by God and called to be saints. In Colossians 3:12, he says they're elect of God, holy or saints and beloved. There's both calling and love of God in that person's life. They're made holy. How are they made holy? They're made holy by Jesus Christ. And they call Jesus Christ their master, their Lord. So a saint is not, doesn't make themselves holy. They are made holy by Jesus. And they're believers in Jesus. Jesus reconciled them to God by sacrificing his own body to make them blameless and above reproach. That word holy is the same word as the word saint in Greek. They're two different words in English, but in Greek it's all the same word. So I underlined every word in these places where it says holy or saint. It's the same Greek word that Paul used there in 2 Corinthians 1. They're given by God the Father to Jesus as Jesus's inheritance. The saints are what Jesus inherits as his people. Therefore, they're members of God's own household. The saints are members of God's household, adopted. Adoption is a word that Paul uses in the book of Romans to describe us. The saints know Christ's love for them. The saints glorify and admire Jesus. Saints associate with other saints. They gather together as churches. They don't forsake that assembling together. And they help each other out. They help each other out with acts of service. They love one another. They pray for one another. And they live holy lives free from bondage to sin. And that holiness is a judgment upon the world too. So does that describe you? Are you a saint according to Paul's usage of the word? Have you sensed God calling you to follow Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus loves you and died on the cross to pay the punishment for all the wrong you've ever done and make you acceptable to God? So acceptable that he will spend the rest of eternity enjoying being with you. Do you believe that? Do you admire Jesus? You want to worship him with other Christians? Do you love associating with other Christians? Do you pray for other Christians? Do you like helping other Christians? Do you seek to live free from bondage to sin and under the leadership of Jesus to take on what his character is like? If that describes you, then you are a saint. If it doesn't describe you, it's not too late to become a saint. You just trust Jesus to make you right with God and start following everything that Jesus said. Now, I feel like this is kind of pedantic micro-analysis of one verse, but I think it's very important to establish the meanings of these words that we in the church use all the time and make sure that we're using them the way the Bible means them. This is about the identity of Christians, and we need to have that identity accurately rooted in God's word, what God's word says we are, and what God's word says about us. From this identity work, Paul turns in verse 2 to a blessing upon his readers. And the blessing is composed of two main things, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace is the self-giving of God's Son freely offered to us as a gift. And peace, at least in Paul's mind, is harmony with God and salvation. These are rich words of blessing that seek that the hearer be saved and put into a right relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:4 makes it clear that this grace is a gift from Jesus. Paul said, I thank my God always concerning you on account of the grace of God, which was given to you by Jesus Christ. That's how we get it, as a gift from Jesus. Likewise concerning peace. It's a peace with God as a result of justification, which also comes through Jesus. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who justifies us, makes us right with God. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary written in the 1970s, wrote, the blessings of grace and peace descend to us from God our Father as the primal fountain, through Christ as the mediatorial, you know, channel, and by coupling both persons in one and the same invocation, their equality in the Godhead is brightly confirmed. So that grace and peace to flow from God the Father through Jesus to the church was Paul's number one desire, the very first and last thing he mentions in this epistle. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:14. He gets throws the Holy Spirit in there, so you get the whole Trinity. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The first and last word of this epistle. Tell us, what was the most important thing on Paul's mind for the church? And that was that you get God's grace and peace through Jesus. That was his top desire. How does that rank among your desires? Is there anything you can do to grow your desire for grace and peace of God to come through Jesus to the church? Is there anything you can do to grow in the way you express that desire in prayer for God to bless the church as you know? Maybe another way to put it is thinking about the antonyms of grace and peace. When you see trends in the opposite direction of grace and peace, trends like the commercialization of religion, disunity, conflict, bitterness from church hurt, tensions between relationships, harshness and rudeness and inconsiderateness. When you see these things in the church, does your heart long for God to bring grace and peace to the church? And do you pray for it? That's what we can do, like Paul did, just like Paul. Pray for God to apply the balm of his grace and peace among the saints when you see these things that are grievous. Now, after expressing a desire for God to bless the church, in verse 3, Paul turns and blesses God. Now, there's an interesting debate over how to translate the conjunction at the beginning of verse 3. The King James translated, blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. NAS and NIV, ESV translated, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They both agree that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The debate is over whether God the Father is also the God of Jesus Christ. The Greek grammar allows for it to be translated either way. In his exegetical summary on 2 Corinthians, David Abernathy surveyed about a dozen English versions and 14 commentaries on this point, found about two-thirds of them support God and Father. About a third of them support God, even the Father, who is the Father. So there's faithful Christians on both sides of the debate. The concern probably of those who translated God, even the Father, who is the Father, they're probably concerned with not portraying Jesus as less than God. And we don't want to do that. That's reasonable. There are many other passages in the Bible which state and or infer that Jesus is God. There's no question Jesus is God from what the Bible says. It's not, however, necessarily a denial of Jesus' divinity to say that God the Father is Jesus' God. It's not necessarily saying Jesus isn't God to say that God the Father is Jesus' God. The late Simon Kistemacher, my Christology professor in seminary, who also wrote a commentary on 2 Corinthians, explains here that with reference to Jesus' human nature since the incarnation, so as a in his humanity, God was Jesus as God. But with reference to Jesus' eternal nature as deity, he was Jesus' Father. So Kistemacher's explanation is we're looking at the two natures of Christ, like what we talk about in the in one of our creeds, where we're talking about God's human nature and divine nature, and the two are not confused or separated, but one and the same person, all that. His interpretation is the relationship of Jesus to the Father as God is speaking of Jesus and his humanity and his relationship as a man to God, and the fatherhood as the relationship of Jesus as the Son of God to God the Father. Matthew Henry, his explanation was a little different. He focused more in terms of, although it was along the same lines, God is the Father of Christ's divine nature by eternal generation. That's how we explain the sonship of the second person of the Trinity, of his human nature by the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin, and of Christ as God-man and our Redeemer by covenant relation, and in and through him as mediator, our God, our Father. God is styled the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to denote his covenant relation to the mediator and his spiritual seed, that's us. I would also add that if God the Father is God and God the Son is God, then either of them could look at the other and say he is God. And it's true. Paul here is probably quoting from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 17, when Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus actually said this. Paul is not creating new doctrine out of thin air. He's just repeating something Jesus has already said. If Jesus didn't have a problem with calling God the Father his God, we don't have to have a problem with that. As long as we understand, it does not logically deny that Jesus is God. At any rate, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul asserts that God the Father is blessed. Eulogetos, the word for blessed in Greek, is a compound of two words that mean good and word. So it includes saying something good about someone, wishing him well. I think it's analogous to the way we say he's the best. I think that's a good analogy. He's the best. The terms carry over from the Hebrew Old Testament. The first time we see it, God is blessed, is in Genesis 9:26. Noah recovers from being drunk, finds at least some of his sons have acted honorably, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord." Next time we see it is in Genesis 14:20. Abraham rescues the captives from the Elamites. Melchizedek then says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God Most High." Then in Genesis 24:27, Abraham's servant finally locates a wife for Isaac and says, "Blessed be the Lord God." Exodus 18:10 is Jethro sees how God delivered the Israelites from bondage in Egypt, and he says, "Blessed be the Lord." You see the pattern. God does a work of salvation and preservation, and God's people respond by saying, bless it, bless you. It's all over the Psalms 14 times by my count, generally in the context, again, of praising God for answering prayers for salvation. When John the Baptizer is born then in Luke 1:68, Zacharias, his father, says, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited and redeemed his people. The Messiah is coming. I know now. So I bless the Lord God. And here in 2 Corinthians and also in Romans and in Ephesians, Paul blessed God the Father for saving us through Jesus Christ. Peter also, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in accordance with his abundance of mercy, rebirthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So this is a pattern of God's people to bless God for his salvation, for his works of preservation in our lives, as well as the eternal life that he gives us. The specific reasons that Paul gave for blessing God here in 2 Corinthians 1:3 are that he's the Father of mercies. And he's the God of all comfort. How is God the Father of mercies or compassions? As I look through how this word was used, the Greek word oikteirmon, I looked through how it was used throughout the Greek Bible. It's clearly about forgiveness of sin. Mercy is about not getting the punishment you deserve, but being forgiven instead. God is the Father of that. He's the Father of forgiveness of sin because before the foundation of the world, he came up with a plan for how to forgive sin. And that plan involved sending Jesus to take on human flesh and suffer the consequences of our sins so that God would serve justice on his Son on the cross as a substitute for us and thereby pardon us. So every act of forgiveness that's ever been made has flowed from that original plan from God the Father. And so throughout the scriptures, he's introduced as the Lord God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. The second, that word for mercy, oktirmon, also shows up often in the Greek Old Testament in relation to King David. King David understood that he disobeyed God on many occasions, yet he also understood how to be forgiven by God. It's in Psalm 51 when David confessed to God his sins of adultery and murder, and he said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassions, wipe out my transgressions. And it's plural, mercies, both in Psalm 51 and 2 Corinthians 1:3. I think it was the NIV that made it singular. That's not singular, it's plural. Why? Because despite our best efforts, we sin more than once in our lives. We need mercy more than once in our lives. Forgiveness of sin, then, is a profound reason for us to bless God. He's forgiven us of our sin. But Paul goes beyond that, gives us a second reason to bless God. And that is his comfort. The Greek word for comfort, parakalesos, is another compound word. It has the root idea of calling alongside. And that calling alongside is sometimes used to mean to correct with an exhortation, and other times means to comfort with encouragement. So I think it means comforting with encouragement here. We'll see as we go on in this chapter. But I think this is one of the places where the Bible uses it in connection with our salvation. It's expanded on in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 and following. God mediated with an oath, planning to show overwhelmingly to the inheritors of the promise the unchangeableness of his plan. In order that, by means of two unchangeable matters, including that it's impossible for God to lie, we who have escaped to grab the hope which is being set forth might have strong comfort, which we have as like an anchor to our soul, both unfailing and confirmed, even entering into the inner place that was curtained off, where Jesus the forerunner entered on our behalf, having become high priest forever. It's the comfort of knowing that God has promised salvation to us and that Jesus will make sure we get it. That's a comfort. Jesus is going to make sure that you get the salvation God promised you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 also expounds on this. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who's loved us and given us everlasting consolation or mercy and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts. That comfort is coming from this, it's coming from what the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father have done to give us the grace. And note that God's not just the God of comfort. He's the God of all comfort, right? Every comfort comes from God the Father. That's a staggering claim, but it's true. If there were no God, if we all got here merely from eternal matter and energy by random chance, then there can be no comfort for your mind or your soul. Because there'd be no reason for anything and there'd be no goal for existence. Or if, on the other hand, God existed but he provided for no way of forgiveness or salvation, there'd be no comfort for our souls and minds either, because everyone would be going to hell. There's no comfort in that thought. The fact that God is and that he's provided salvation through Jesus Christ is the divine background undergirding every comfort you'll ever experience. John Calvin commented, where Christ is not, therefore the beneficence of God is not. No Christ, no goodness. On the other hand, where Christ intervenes, there are all mercies and all consolations of God. Nay, more, there is fatherly love, the fountain from which everything else flows. Now, we'll be meditating a lot more on God's comfort in the next part of 2 Corinthians. But for now, let me exhort you to bless God for mercifully forgiving your sins and comforting you with Jesus' salvation. Is that something you could do more often, to bless God? It might be in the songs you sing. And there's lots of great songs out there. Bless the name of the Lord, you know. Bless God in the prayers you pray. And it doesn't have to be out loud, even. It can just be in your mind expressing praise to God for the comforts and the graces that you experience, and just say, thank you, I praise you, God, for that. And it should overflow out of our mouths too. If we are sufficiently impressed that God's mercy and comfort and grace are this stupendous, we'll talk about that, won't we? If it's amazing to us, we'll exclaim to other people about it. And that is the heart from which evangelism should come, is a heart that is so in awe of God that it just spills out of our mouth the ways that we're impressed with God and the way he has treated us. Let it spill out of your mouth. Exclaim about how kind God is when you're around other people, especially around your children or your grandchildren. It's the least we can do to show our gratitude to God for the greatness of his salvation to us.